morning. Most of you know me. I'm Steve Price from Kansas City. And most of you heard that we had an accident in the pool last night. And I'm somewhat glad to say it wasn't serious, but two boys needed stitches. One of them was my own. That boy, that's his third stitches in his short 7 years. If we keep this up, we might as well make a dress or something. But everything turned out fine. No one was seriously injured, and we can thank the Lord for his safety. As I mentioned to you yesterday, my wife and I, we've been married for going on 16 years. It is 16, isn't it? Yeah, this August. And we have six children, and very excited to be with you. Ironically enough, this is our first Ozark camp as a family. The last time I was at an Ozark camp was 20 years ago, when I actually was one of those people that stayed up past curfew and was equally as chastised. So I understand your pain, but buck up. Okay. Just for information's sake, I am a physician. I practice in emergency medicine in Kansas City. And sometimes I like to say that at the front, because if I don't, you'll be wondering where I get all these stories. They come from where I live. So nothing will be too gruesome. And if you get sick to your stomach, please go outside. All right. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll begin a time of meditation this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are before you because we have a need. Father, you've always known us to be needy people. We needed to be saved, and you went to great lengths to make that not only possible, but to, in essence, woo us. Now we come before you with more needs. The truth is, Father, we need to hear your voice. We need to hear your word. As we open your word this morning, would you open our hearts? Would you communicate to us with clarity and with conviction? I ask for your blessing, and by no means would we want to have anything less than the blessing that is given from you. We would look to no one else for this blessing. So if you don't give it, we won't receive it. I ask for your blessing, your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and 2 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'd like to tell you a joke. Now, this joke is one of my all-time favorites because it was the first joke I heard in medical school, and I've never forgot it for 20 years. And it goes something like this. Whenever there's a homicide, there's always... Did I tell you this already? Do you know this, Joe? Okay. Whenever there's a homicide, there's an autopsy performed. And when the autopsy is done, in this particular state, the case went before court. And the pathologist who performed the autopsy had to go in and give the report. The pathologist who performed the autopsy could not make the trial. And so his partner went in and read the report into the court record. And in doing so, one of the attorneys, bless their hearts, came forward and he said, "Now, doctor, do I understand you were not present at the time of the autopsy?" And he said, "That is correct. My partner did the actual autopsy. I'm just reading the report into the court record." And he turns and he says, "If that is so, then I bet it's safe to say you cannot identify the body. Isn't that right, doctor?" Being as quiet as we are, he says, "That's correct. I am reading the report into the court record. My partner did the actual autopsy." And then the attorney, bless his heart, says, I really imagine it's safe to say that you probably don't know, you probably don't know if this guy is alive or dead or not, do you? And he says, well, except for the fact that his brains would be in a jar of formaldehyde on my desk, for all I know, he could be up and practicing law in this very courtroom. Now, it's very obvious why that has always been and will always be my favorite joke, especially when Jim Frankel's here. All right. I say that to you for one very important reason. When we look at the letters of the Lord Jesus, sometimes we would fall into the trap of saying, well, you know, that really isn't speaking directly to me because I don't match perfectly up to the statements that the Lord had made for that particular assembly. And in essence, it would appear as if the speaker would have lost his mind. But in reality, I think what we need to do is see where we line up in the prism of the Word of God. And about 7 years ago, we asked ourselves a question at our home assembly. We said, brethren, if the Lord were to write us a letter, what would he say? What would he say? What would he say? And of course, you know, all of the New Testament is authored, in essence, by the Spirit of God. But it's unique that in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus directly speaks to his servant, and his servant John transcribes the very letter that fell from the lips of our precious Savior. And in a sense, that has a little bit of weight with me. It has a little bit of substance that maybe I need to listen exceptionally close to what he has to say. So what I'd like to do this morning is look at a letter to the Church of Ephesus. And then what I'd like to do in terms of how we would proceed is I'd like to read the letter together. I'd like to look at some of the historical parameters or facts about this city because it bears weight in the letter. Then I'd like to look at the content of the letter. And then I'd like to see how we might glean from this particular letter. Let's read it together. Chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who say you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ephesus was a difficult place to begin a work. Maybe many of you are from assemblies in which the assembly that is there started in a place that you would never imagined a testimony of God to be raised up. Ephesus was one of these places. It was in a strategic location. It was located on a road that ran north and south on the coast and one that ran east and west, and so it served as the crossroads for the port for that particular area of the world. It was quite rich because of the commerce. There was a great deal of trade. In essence, it became the gateway of Greece going eastward to Asia. The city had been originally established some 600 years before this letter was written. So it had a rich heritage. What are we? We have about 225 years of our heritage. But this city itself had been around with a great deal of material you'd have to teach in school about its history. It was kind of the hub for that place we call Asia Minor, in that the local courts would travel from city to city, and they would set up their court and they would hear cases that had occurred in that city, cases that needed some legal decision. Just so happens they were there when Paul was there and the riot had occurred, and the town clerk seemed to have rescued them. The local government officials of that area would sponsor games, usually in May, and they seemed to have a predominance to be held in Ephesus. This was a city of great activity, of great movement, of people coming and going. There was a sense of transiency about it. The gospel was first introduced to this city by Paul on his second missionary journey. He was returning from across the little bay there, sailed across, and had come across and stopped in Ephesus. He only stayed there a few weeks. He was on his way back to Jerusalem. And in those short few weeks, he met a few people, some of the Jewish community, and they heard the gospel, and they were saved. Some of you are just like that, haven't you? You it didn't take much, but once you heard the truth, you seized it with all of your might because you knew that those were words of living water. Paul stayed there just a few weeks. He left a couple there. Although he was asked to stay, he could not. He left the couple, Aquila and Priscilla, behind. Now, this was a unique couple. They were able to disciple another attorney, bless his heart, Apollos. I'm looking forward to meeting him because apparently he was quite an orator. He was eloquent and could argue with the legal mind that most attorneys have the truth of the Lord Jesus from the Old Testament. But he was a little bit confused in his doctrine, and although mighty in his understanding, he was not unapproachable to being further educated in the Word of God. And so Aquila and Priscilla, a very godly couple, takes this strong man of the faith and further moves him along. Would that God that we would have in our assemblies Aquilas and Priscillas. You know, they didn't write a book in Scripture. They were not like Apollos who went on to Corinth. They stayed and they worked. You know, our assemblies need couples like that stay and work.
I have a kind of a passion in our day in the United States when it becomes hard where you're at. Things aren't going well in your assembly. We sort of look up, look wherever else we can go, and then we slightly make a lateral move. But you know, in Ephesus, the lateral move would have been to the ocean or to the local cult. There were no other choices. You know, would to God that we would stay in the battle. We need some Aquilas and Priscillas today, don't we? Some men and women that will bear under. Well, these two served faithfully, and Apollos was one of their products of their faithfulness. Paul returned on his third missionary journey, and eventually he ended up staying in this city for 3 years. Can you imagine if we were an assembly in this room and the Apostle Paul stayed with us for 3 years? I don't think we'd have any trouble with election and predestination. I don't think we would have any problems with pre and post-trib. I think we would really have a clear understanding of all that's there. Let me put it this way. Most of us know Bill McDonald. Wouldn't it be nice if Bill McDonald settled in Jefferson City, Turkey Hill, for the next 3 years? That's good. He would probably just tell me the page number that it's on in the commentary rather than anything else. But can you imagine the value of that? The clarity of truth that would be given. Paul introduced, of course, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to this assembly. Now, the city itself was an unusual city in that it was the seat to occult sciences. In fact, if you search back in history, you'll find several coins that have inscribed on it little incantations that come from this city. This little testimony was born in a place where satanic activity was at its peak. Remember the sons of Sceva? They were ones that were so taken up with Paul's ability to deal with the demonic world that they decided they would just borrow the name of Jesus and try to cast out demons themselves in that name. And the demons said, you know, I know Paul, I know the Lord, but who are you? And they, in turn, fell into a worse state than before and ran out without any garments on, out of the house. That had such a polarizing effect on that testimony that many of those people got rid of all of their black magic, all of the satanic, demonic, toys. Can you imagine if you were in that kind of place? That is a rich heritage of a Christian testimony. Maybe some of you were saved out of that type of lifestyle. Maybe some have seen relatives saved out of that lifestyle. What a place. I wouldn't have minded growing up there myself. It was the home to the predominant goddess, Diana. Diana, they think, was first, the whole idea of Diana was first propagated perhaps by a meteor that rained down from heaven, and they were able to form some sort of religious thought that this was a goddess of fertility. And the bringing of mankind, nurturing mankind along, and the exact idol had many hands and many anatomical features, sort of borrowing a little bit from maybe the Far Eastern gods would look like. And in this particular place, they had the temple to Diana, which had been rebuilt 7 times.
So if you had a structure, if in our government, if the White House had been destroyed and rebuilt 7 times, we'd have a little bit of passion about that building, wouldn't we? That it had been destroyed and reformed. And this was the passion of the people of the city of Ephesus. And in fact, the particular temple at the time of writing had been in existence for 260 to 300 years. So it was a hallmark of your place. If you went to visit St. Louis, where I'm from, one of the biggest things there, you say, well, have you seen the arch? You know, it's just the hallmark of your city. It's the structure that you're identified by. This was the temple of Diana. And Diana had several pillars around it, some of them 6 feet in diameter, and would surround the whole perimeter. Its rebuilding was always financed by the people of the city, and so it is written in some of the historical writings that ladies and men would take off their jewelry and bring them to the city itself, to the temple itself, and that's how they would finance all the rebuilding. They invested their lives in that idolatrous structure. They got so much wealth that it became kind of a repository, a bank. That's how important it was to the citizens of the city. That's why the silversmiths were so upset with the preaching and teaching of Paul. Because when Paul was teaching, people would get saved. They would quit going to this temple that was taken care of by a whole slew of priests and priestesses. They said, listen, this is just not affecting our livelihood when they preach this unusual philosophy about some man who they claim was raised from the dead. What's happening here is that it's robbing our temple of its wealth. Our bank, our financial solvency is at stake. You see that? See how important it was. Now, can you imagine the testimony being raised up with those kind of elements around you? I would have loved it. I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have been there when Paul spoke to the assembly. Based on the writings that we have sent to the church of Ephesus, some of the foundational teachings of the church were right there in that assembly. I mean, you have about the church universal and the church local, and you have teachings on the Spirit of God. You've got teaching on practical things like the family. You've got teachings on church order and elders and how to take care of the widows. You name it, they had it. This assembly was so significant that not only Paul would stay there, but when he returned on a leg of his journey, he couldn't visit the assembly itself, but he made effort to call the elders to him. And they visited him, southward, some several miles, and he told them about how you carefully guard the flock. What a place! I grew up in a place that I thought the elders were tremendous. I went to a camp one time. It wasn't this camp, of course. It was another camp. And they were teaching something that was wrong, and I was confused, and I came home, and the very first man I found was George Nelson, and I said, I don't understand this. Can you cut it straight for me? And for the next, however long it took, he led me to truth. Oh, that we need those kind of elders, right? Those are kind of men that we need in the generations to come and the generation today. That's the kind of place this was. Ephesus was able to, eventually they had Paul's right-hand man, Timothy, come and stay there. And it is written by the early church fathers, that's the generation after the apostles, that John, the apostle John, after he was banished to the island of Patmos, was set free from that banishment and set up his home in Ephesus. Now think with me for a minute. Let's just pretend that the Apostle John is in our make-believe assembly. I bet he would never have a meal where he would eat alone. As if you didn't take him out, I would take him out. And I would say, would you tell me what it was like
when the Son of God washed your feet? What was it like, John, when you were on the Mount of Transfiguration? John, tell me what it was like. And it is thought that perhaps some of the authorship of the letter of his epistles, including the Gospel, was written while he was in Ephesus. Wow, you can't get anything more straight from the horse's mouth than that. I would love that. Maybe you would like that. What a place. What a place to be. They were able to produce full-time workers. Trumpius was an assistant they trained to help Paul in his latter years. They were able to help neighboring assemblies. What a place. Well, this is the kind of place the Lord Jesus writes. And he says very clearly that what we'll do from here on for the rest of our time is we'll just simply go phrase by phrase and maybe word by word. Because in this case, each phrase and word has a great deal of importance. He says this, I know, in verse 2. What he knows is everything I've just given you. And it's a kind of knowledge that it is a kind of knowledge that it's a full understanding of the ins and outs of that assembly. You know, there's many things that happen in an assembly that no one sees. When I was growing up, there was a man there named Ron Chapman. He has passed away. He was our next door neighbor. And I remember one day I was in the lobby of our assembly, and I noticed that we called him Uncle Ron, had put a broom away. And we went home and we were going to bed that night, and we were talking about how Uncle Ron is putting the broom away. And my mother said, well, you would never know it, but that he cleans that place all the time. No one ever sees him. I know your works. I know your labor and your patience. The idea here about these words are pretty insignificant. It says, concerning the nouns of that phrase, the idea of work, meaning that it was certainly dutiful, or it was a kind of work that had a measure of, well, how should I say, it was hard work. It was definitely hard work. You know, it's hard work when you want to disciple young people, isn't it? It was hard work to disciple Trumpius and to train Apollos. It takes time in which you have to invest in a young person's life when you bring them alongside and you dialogue with them. You take time with them. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity to take a young man with me and go somewhere. And while we're there, you know, we probably spent at least 4 or 5 hours a day just on what he was doing. It takes time to do that. You know, when I'm at the hospital, we have medical students once in a while that come through. And now I'm kind to them most of the time. But I love to tease them. For example, you know, we throw up an x-ray and I stand back. And I say, now interpret this x-ray for me. And then I hum the Jeopardy tune. And wait for them to respond, and they're agonizing and sweating, and they say, well, I think that there's this little thing here. I said, what do you call that thing? I don't know. I said, well, it's normal. Let's go on. Yeah, it takes a great deal of time. One of the things they do is they suture, and the reason why I tell you this is because how difficult it is. You know, when you... If you've ever sutured before, it can look easy, but it takes a little bit of coordination. And these poor guys come in, and they really haven't sutured much, and so I'm showing them. And there comes a time when I actually put the needle driver in their hand, and they begin to shake like this. one poor guy, he got, and I couldn't get it in there, you know, and I put it in there, and he's going down for the patient, the poor child, you know, like this. Finally, I grab his hand, I said, goes like that, you know, but it was killing me. I was just watching, just put it in, you know. Yeah, it takes a lot of work, doesn't it? Takes a lot of work to help a younger brother or sister. Takes a lot of work to listen. John Heller is a very good friend of all of us. I like to think he's a very good friend of mine. Many of you don't know this, but he has made time out of his life to make sure that I can call him or he can call me once a week. I can't remember when we missed last. And I tell you, I think whenever we talk, the conversations are mostly one-sided. He just listens to everything that I have to say. One time I told him about something that was quite difficult. And you know how John Heller is. He says, he's the only guy I know that can say, I'm sorry, and mean it, except for my wife, of course. Okay? But that's the kind of expense that it takes when it comes to this kind of work, doesn't it? They worked. They labored. They labored in the truths that they were given. You know, the truths of putting on the new man, of purity, of a spirit-filled life. They labored when it came to the family life of husbands and wives. You know, that's in Ephesians. That's part of the teaching there, of children obeying parents. Did you know that takes a lot of work to do that? Last night, my little daughter, I was very embarrassed, actually. My little daughter, she's learning that when dad says no, it's not maybe. And that's hard for me. She is my second daughter and the youngest of our family. And pretty much it can be obvious that I am wrapped around her little finger. But there comes a moment when I must unravel myself and disentangle. And so last night, she was not being her usual joyful, cheerful, compliant two-year-old. And she was basically screaming. And although I don't usually see well without my glasses, I felt as if the whole camp was watching. And so we exited. We had an understanding. And we returned. You know, that takes a lot of work, doesn't it, parents? You parents that have already passed some of those phases of life, you know exactly what I mean. Don't give up. Don't give up. We tell our kids, we say, we love a large family, but if you do not obey, then you're miserable, we're miserable, and everyone else is miserable. So we need to learn to obey. Right? You stay at the task, friends. Stay at the task. They were assembling. We've just concluded our most important meeting of the week. Before we begin the next most important meeting, which would be the ministry hour, which is before Wednesday, which is, of course, then the next important meeting, and then next Sunday we have the next important meeting. You get the idea that they're all important? Absolutely. And prayer meeting has become, for us, one of the most precious times of the assembly. I just want to tell you a little secret. One night, we had 65 people at prayer meeting. Now, that's pretty good, because our assembly is only about 66. So when Sunday showed up, I said, I'd like you all to look around the room. And we all looked around the room and said, everybody you see here was here Wednesday night. Prayer is important. It takes work to do that. I work. I have long days. I have bad outcomes, bad patients. I have difficult situations. I argue with doctors. I bang my head against the wall, just like everyone else does. And you know what? I sure find a lot of relief when I go to prayer meeting. Maybe you should too. There's something about it when you place yourself in the presence of a collective body of believers and you call upon the name of the Lord, and what you do is suddenly you find that those troubles which were heavy upon your heart are nothing in the economy of God. Prayer. It was labor. The word there is a toilsome labor. Verse 2, it says labor and the idea of a very toilsome idea. It was a tedious thing. It takes work. I love plastic surgery. Not the kind of plastic surgery that you see advertised on the billboards. Did you know, if you ever see anybody advertising, it always bothers me to advertise in medicine. I think that's relatively low. And anyway, so a lot of plastic surgeons in town advertise for medicine. It's always for business. They always advertise for business. And they're always advertising about their cosmetic results. Nobody advertises about I can repair a laceration. Right? Nobody ever says, come to me for your cuts. No scar. That's not there. It's always, how to reconstruct your normal body anatomy. But it's a tedious work. It takes me probably three times as long as it takes to fix anything else on the body when you fix somebody's face. In fact, if you look closely at the two injured boys last night, you'll find that one of them just has 4 stitches, and his cut was bigger, and the guy that had the smaller cut had 8 stitches. Well, obviously, because the guy that had the 8 stitches was my son. I'm just kidding. But it's a tedious work, friends, and so it is when it comes to the work of the Lord. It is a tedious work. It's tedious to study, isn't it? It takes a lot of effort. It just takes effort and takes discipline of time. There's a sense in which you cannot let that go. You've got to be after it, men. Women, you have to be after it too. You've got to be in the Word. It's your responsibility to be gleaning the Scriptures yourselves. Young people, it's yours too. We've gone to great lengths to try to put some rubber to the road on that. But boy, it is necessary. Patience. The idea of patience in verse 2 is that they labored. They bore under hardship. I think they were following the advice that maybe Timothy passed on to them about enduring hardship. And Paul, when he would come, and remember, this was an assembly that was built on the bedrock of a violent coup, in a sense. The local trinket labor unions raised up and suddenly in a mob fashion grabbed people they thought were in charge of that local assembly, dragged them down to the amphitheater, which held some 20,000 people. So if we assume it was nearly full, we could pretty safely say that they were having hardship. Can you imagine what that would be like for this particular city? You'd meet somebody at this, a vendor would meet a Christian at the store. Hey, I know you. You're one of those people that are trying to rob our bank. Right? You get a bad rap in that kind of place. Doesn't usually go away that easily. Friends, I would encourage you to be after the work of God, after the labor that is toilsome, bearing under what is difficult. It's very difficult to keep one's conscience clear, but that's part of the work, isn't it? It's hard to walk by faith, especially when there are trials that we seem to have been blessed with this summer. Trials not only here, but trials at other camps. Not only in the Midwest, but even over towards New York, trials. It's hard to walk by faith then, isn't it? It's hard to care, as our brother mentioned last night, about the children. Now, I don't know how you women do this, but you can stay with the children all day long and still be somewhat sane. I'm with my children for approximately 3 hours while my wife is out with the ladies, and it's my turn to go to the insane asylum. But that is labor. It's labor. One night, we had a medical student staying with us in our home, and I made a deal with him. I said, "You owe me a paper, don't you?" He said, "Yes, I owe you a paper, Dr. Price." I said, "That's great. Of course you understand that I demand the papers to be at least 10 pages, single-spaced, with footnotes, including bibliography." And he quivered in the corner. "But I will forgive all of your debt if you preach at the City Union Mission tonight." He said, "I'd gladly do that." I said, "Good." So we went to the hospital from 10 a.m. on Sunday to 6 p.m. From 10 to noon. Then we went home, had lunch. We got called back. We were there from 3 to 6. Then we went to the City Union Mission, preached. Then we got called back to the hospital and were there till midnight. I would have loved to not have to do any of that on that Sunday. But that's part of it. Toilsome work. Let's read on. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You cannot bear those who are evil." Now, there's three nouns initially in verse 2. Works, labor, and patience. And then in the latter portion of the verse, there's several verb phrases. You cannot bear those who are evil. And the idea here was that there is a sense in which the assembly was able to weed out that which was contrary to the Word of God. You know, in an assembly, that's an important thing to do. And it is the most painful of things to do. Remember what Paul wrote. He said to Timothy, "What about that Alexander and Hymenaeus fella? You know, I bet that was a distressing time to have to deal with those problems." Maybe you have had that kind of distressing time. How about when it says, when the phrase is there, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and have found them liars." Now, this is important because of the location of the city. The city was on the crossroads as it goes east and west. And what would happen would be that a lot of Christians professing believers, would travel through the city of Ephesus, board their ship, sail across the bay, and head on over towards Greece. So this assembly was a real transient type of place in that you'd always have a lot of visitors. What would happen, in fact, let me say this, in some of the writings of the early church, Ephesus would actually became known as one of the pathways before the martyrs would go to their death. The Roman government would capture the Christians and they'd bring them through town and they'd always stop here. And so Ephesus kind of got to know a lot of believers. They would be the last time they'd see that particular believer before they're murdered in Rome. So this is quite a place. But what they found sometimes was that some of the people that said they were Christians were not. Some of them who actually said they were preachers of the gospel were not preachers of the good news at all, but some sort of weird news. Some sort of perverted gospel. You know, that takes a lot of work. Did you ever have that experience in the assembly where you're not really sure where somebody's coming from, and so you go visit, and then you maybe invite over, or you take out to eat, and you try to understand their perspective about the Lord Jesus. The perspective about that. That's hard. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just want to go eat by myself. But that's what they did. They were able to discern. Now, the reason why they were able to discern the falsity of some of those individuals is it was because they had a great grasp of the truth. That means they taught the truth. I think they had regular biblical exposition, exegesis. I think that was a way of life for this assembly. They labored. Now, notice this other phrase in verse 3. You have persevered and have patience. The idea of bearing under, not only in their origins with the riot that occurred, but I think they lived with that kind of stigma for several decades. And then it says, you have labored, you have toiled for my name's sake. And then you've not become weary in it. Oh, I get weary. I get so weary. I really wonder why the Lord would even want us to be laboring. It seems as if it only takes a little bit to expend my finite energy. Maybe that's you. Too. But I want you to notice this phrase, for my name's sake. That's a good reason, isn't it? That's a great reason. You're concerned about the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you will go to great lengths and expend all of your energy and toil night and day. Contend for the truths of the doctrines, or excuse me, the truths of the faith. You'll go to that for His reputation. And I would be safe to say, I'm very safe to say, that many of us are concerned about the reputation of the Lord Jesus. Many of us don't do things because it colors the reputation of Christ. Many of us will not go to certain places because of His name's sake. And you know what? That is a positive, admirable, defendable motivation. But for some reason, the Lord Jesus authors a letter from His very own lips and mouth, and He says, but there is a distinct difference between my reputation's sake and love's sake. And our brother mentioned this last night. I appreciated it very much. He said that what we do for the love of the Lord Jesus. And that's what the Lord Himself was noting to this assembly. And He says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. To me, I would have quit reading after verse 3. I would have said, great Lord, it's a good day. Fantastic, let's go home. But He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The original language, I think, has the object of the verb first. He says, your first love, you have left. Your first love, you've departed. The word left there simply means this. It means that you have permitted. There is a kind of an unconsciousness about it, that you've just sort of neglected that love. The love meaning noun, the person of whom you love. And the idea of first comes from the word that means foremost. It's the same word that's used when we read the verse that says, in all things He might have preeminence. It has the same root, the same idea of foremostness, of first love. And what the assembly was doing, what was being done individually, was that there was a shift from preeminence to just prominence. Now, this is key. This is so important. Where the Lord Jesus had somehow slipped in their mind's eye, in their affections, from being preeminent, first or foremost in their heart of hearts, to being prominent, one of the most important things. Did you get that? The difference between the two is so significant in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ that if it was not corrected, He would have to come and deal with their very existence. For He says, if this isn't corrected, I'll have to come and remove you. And many assembly falter and fail because of this one idea alone. And this simple idea that the Lord Jesus has subtly shifted in my heart, in my soul, from His preeminent place and for my total desires, my total devotion, to being just one of my important things. Now, you might have heard this before, but no wife would ever tolerate that. No husband would ever tolerate that. If I came home to my wife and I said, oh, sweetie, you You're the fairest of 10,000. You're the lily of the valley. You are to me like the breath, the air that I breathe. And you are so one of the most important things to me. But first of all, there would be a time of silence. And then much discussion. Big arguments. Many deaths. Just kidding. But do you understand? You see how that would be intolerable on a relationship, on the human perspective? It's not going to fly with the Lord Jesus. Oh, no. But yet, it's a very subtle shift. Happens almost unawares. That's the essence of that word, you have left. It was a neglectful thing. It wasn't done necessarily on purpose. You did not specifically say, "Now, Lord, listen, in our place, you're just one of the most important people. Just sit over to the side." You know, it was not done volitionally. It was done unconsciously, perhaps. And that's dangerous. That's so dangerous. You know, sometimes if you know troubles are coming, you can prepare for them. But the troubles that come that you're unaware, those are the ones that really blindside you, aren't they? And this happens in the heart of the believer. This is the danger here. I want you to understand that many of us come from places like Ephesus. We have actually benefited from the tremendous possession of the Word of God and men that have come before us. Have you ever read some of the writings of those that would be called in the early Brethren movement? You ever read some of those things? They're rich. They're good. They're valuable. We have had the benefit of that teaching. Many of us have come to conferences and we have heard some of the best preachers of our day. I really enjoyed listening to Leonard Lindstedt. I love listening to the late Boyd Nichols. I love talking with Bill McDonald and our brother here, Doug. You know, we have been just like we've just had some of the same benefits as the Church of Ephesus. We have heard the best people of our day. We have had the tremendous value of having the truth firmly and squarely laid out, cut straight, as the Apostle Paul would say. Some of us have had the privilege of standing alone, of taking a stand, of being bearing up under grave difficulties. Now, you know, here's the thing that catches my attention. This letter was written when? About the end of the first century. This church had been in existence for approximately 30 to 40, maybe 45 years. You know who this letter was written to? It was written to the second generation believer. You know, I'm a second generation believer. My parents came to know Christ in their youth. I'm an offspring of that. I'm now in the work 3 or 4 decades later. Most of us are in this room are just like that. We've heard great teaching. We've understood great truth. We've tried to apply it. We've tried to labor. And we're in our second generation. And we're trying to train our children the right way. And in the midst of all that activity, in the midst of all that purpose, the Lord Jesus slips somehow, maybe perhaps predominantly, and the generation to follow, from being merely preeminent to being just prominent. And that, brethren and sisters, is death to the assembly. Oh, it's not death immediate. It's death in a prolonged way. For it is recorded in history that this assembly perhaps had existence into the second or third, or 200 or 300 B.C. In other words, it was still there. The patience of the Lord was working in that meeting. But you know, two lines that seem to be parallel at the beginning, if they're just slightly off, eventually they separate. And that's what can happen to an assembly that lets the Lord Jesus, to the believer that neglects this idea of Him being my devoted beloved, to being just one of my loves. Oh, that's
That is the danger there. And I believe in our assemblies today, when we look around and we give the commentary that, oh, you know, the Lord just, we're just not, I don't know what it is, we're just sort of going along. Let me tell you, I think this is something that's going on. How do you teach? It's easier to teach that you do this and you do that and you don't do this and you have an order for the women and you have an order for the men and you teach about the Spirit of God and grace or salvation by grace. How do you teach? Excuse me, how do you teach that you don't neglect your first love? How do you teach that? You know, when the Lord Jesus, or excuse me, when the Spirit of God was leading the author of Deuteronomy to write, He said, and teach them to do thy statutes. And He gave them all, you know, kind of in a simple phrase, do all these things that I've told you to do. And by the way, teach them to love the Lord your God. How do you teach that? How do you teach devotion? I don't know, but let me tell you, that's the need of our day. That is the need of our moment. The need of the assembly life today. I believe that with all of my heart. Because we, if we line ourselves up, we come into pretty good focus with this letter. I'm a second generation believer. So many of you. I've heard teaching all of my life. So many of you. Some of us are coming from strong assemblies. And you know what? So is this assembly. And to that scenario, to that person, the Lord would write, oh, let me not just be prominent, but I really need to be preeminent. This is such a desperate issue. Won't you hear? It's not the number of conferences. It's not the number of camps. It's not the amount of activity. I was so convicted about this the other day. It was just a few months ago. I've been thinking about these things. And life was looking to be quite busy for us as a family. The summer was filling up. There was lots of camp responsibilities. Assembly life was very busy. We were trying to plan our vacation Bible school. We were trying to reorganize our Sunday school. There was teaching duties at the assembly. There was responsibilities to fulfill, mornings and afternoons. There were people to meet with during the week. There was times in which we needed to have breakfasts and lunches. And then on top of that, we had a whole slew of family for about 6 weeks. And it turns out in our home, we had company for 7 weeks. Love them all, but glad we're alone now. I'm just kidding. Would you believe you'd all be welcome to stay with us this weekend? I tell you, I was a hard day for the Price family is Sunday. Many times I'll get home around 1 in the morning on Saturday night, maybe 2, and it's, you know, Sundays for a large family or a small family, it doesn't matter, Sundays are busy. And you get up and you pull yourself together and the kids are tired and you're kind of grumpy and you're tired. And, you know, our home, I was talking to Bill Davis, we were talking about this, about, you know, Sundays are so busy, you give your children 5 minutes to eat their bagel. You know, that's how it is in our house. I got them out of bed, get them dressed, get them ready to go. Okay, here's your bagel. 5 minutes. Oh, time's up. Take that out of your mouth. Yep. That's kind of how it is. But Sundays are hard on us, and Sundays are even harder in some regards because I need to work on in the afternoon, and I'll go into the hospital around 3 or 2 o'clock and get home around 1 a.m. So it's, you know, it's like a 20-hour day. And I have to tell you that I get very fussy, very fussy. That's a kind way of saying I was having a temper tantrum. So I was grumpy and murmuring and complaining and getting quite flustered because Sunday is not only hard just for the regular activities, but it's the busiest day of the whole week in the emergency department. You see, an emergency department is built on accidents. Well, when do you have most of the accidents? Well, when you're off. Well, when is everybody off? Usually on Sunday. And what do you do when you're off? You play hard. And so what happens when you play hard? You bump heads and need stitches. And that's exactly what Sunday's like. And this particular Sunday was a crazy day. I'll close with this illustration. I know we're short on time.
But this Sunday was a really bad day, and it was so busy, and I was running from room to room and seeing people and trying to be nice and sweet. That's what my wife says, make sure you're sweet. I said, I was born sweet. It was just bitter chocolate. Anyway, you probably never want to see me ever in this position. Anyway, so we were busy, and I went to see this patient, and I believe the Lord stuck this patient in there just for me, this dear saint of God. He came in, and he was 33 years old. He was coughing up blood, which was bad, and he could hardly talk, and he said to me, "Hi, Dr. Price, how are you?" Nobody says that to me. I said, "I'm fine, thank you, how are you?" "I'm doing just fine." And then he coughed up a whole slew of blood. You know how that is. It's all over the face. And I said, "How long have you been coughing up blood?" "Just today. Did it last year." And, he was raspy. He couldn't really talk. And he said to me, I said, "Well, I see you have lung cancer." I said, "How long have you had lung cancer?" "About 3 years now." I said, "3 years? Did you smoke?" "No." "Is it run in the family?" "No." Any been around anything, worked around any chemicals, asbestos? No. He said, "I got it when I was on the mission field in Africa." Now, remember, I'm grumpy, grumbling, and murmuring. And some guy whose health is slipping out of his very hand says that to me. And I said, "Who did you go out with?" He said, "Oh, I went out with the Baptists." And I said, "Do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior?" And that's when the light of a man that was dying broke out in the darkness of my self-pity. And he just beamed and said, "Oh, yes, I certainly do." And we talked a little bit, and it was complicated. His life was dying. He had cancer for 3 years, and I could. He had that look of "I have less than 6 months to live" look. And his wife was in her eighth month of pregnancy with their fourth child sitting next to him. You see this? You see what's happening here? And I said, after a while, I said, "Boy, it's really been hard on you, hasn't it?" "Yes, it's had its moments." And then he stopped, and there was that pause that you need to listen to what's about to be said. And he said to me, "I can't imagine life without cancer now, because it's given me an opportunity to speak of the Lord of whom I love in places and with people I never would have known before." He said that to a grumpy guy who doesn't have cancer, who just was mad because he was busy on a Sunday. And at that moment, I could see that man has the Lord Jesus as his first love. And I'm sorry to say that wasn't me. I had to prepare some messages on repentance. I was a little grumpy because I thought the Lord should give me a slow Sunday so I could go think about it. I thought about it a whole bunch. Brethren, sisters, I believe this is perhaps one of the most important things we need to consider. It has direct bearing on our longevity as a testimony. His namesake, yes, but for love's sake, more. May the Lord bless His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity we've had to meditate in Your word. We've had this time to think and to ponder, but Lord, really, You're taking opportunity to carefully listen to the beat of our heart. And I'm sorry to say, Father, that sometimes You'll find my heart has run ahead of You or is lagging behind in its rhythm. Oh, would You grant us the grace to hear what You have to say, to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to the churches and help us to follow the order to remember and repent and even repeat. Father, we pray for your grace in this way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.